Psalm 81 says, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 81 is a festival song. It was a song that they used at celebrations. Which celebration, we're not sure. Could have been the Feast of Passover. Could have been Rosh Hashanah, which is the New Year. Or it could have been, probably was, the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is celebrated in the seventh month of Israel's calendar, the first day of the seventh month. The seventh month of Israel's of Israel is packed full of festivals. The first day is the day, the Feast of Trumpets. The tenth day is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Let's see, the 14th day of the seventh month is the Feast of Tabernacles. God instituted feasts. And when Israel got together, they knew how to celebrate. You've got to see a Jewish feast. You've got to be in Israel to watch how they celebrate. It is a wonderful thing. It's not just like a 4th of July or Christmas or Easter. It's a biblical feast. And to be in Israel at a biblical feast is a blast. Those folks know how to party in the right sense. For the last couple of years, we've been going to Israel on the Independence Day. We celebrated Israel's 40th year as a nation this year. I've been there two times in a row to celebrate. Their Independence Day is unlike American celebrations in that you don't see people running around drunk and getting in accidents. They park their cars and they go out in the streets and they lock arms and they wear their little skull caps and they do dances and they sing. And it's just fun. They take these little hammers that make noises and they bonk each other on the head. Nobody gets offended. And they're all singing the Psalms of David and rejoicing of the Lord. Even though Israel hasn't woken up to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, they celebrate. I even brought four battery-powered water machine guns over to Israel this last time to celebrate. And, you know, going down the streets of Jerusalem with these little battery-operated submachine guns filled with water and squirting everybody, and they just thought it was the greatest thing in the world. Some of you think, that's crazy. You got to have guts to do that. It says, sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Now it says, sing aloud. The most often mentioned form of praise in the scripture is singing. And I just can't imagine a joyful Christian who doesn't sing. Seems to me a contradiction of terms. Because singing is a natural part of rejoicing. And it says, sing loud. And it's not singing on key that's the issue. There's some people who just can't sing. They can't carry a tune. But that's not the issue. The issue is sing it out to the Lord. It doesn't matter how you sound. I've been behind some people, and just by their singing, they throw everybody else off key. And yet, I think it's wonderful that they have the boldness to sing out unto the Lord. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike a timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Those are the musical instruments of Israel. God, you got to admit, is very musical. There's rhythm built into nature. I'm sure you've noticed this. Birds that sing. There's a cadence and a rhythm in nature. The ocean has a rhythm to it. Even when you walk right, left, there's rhythm. There's music and rhythm sometimes in the wind. God commanded celebration in the Old Testament. In fact, he said, when you get together for your feast, this is a commandment. You shall rejoice in the Lord. I want you guys to have a blast when you get together and worship me. I don't want it to be dead. I don't want it to be a funeral march. I want you to rejoice. When you gather in my name and you come to my feast, I want you to sing loud and raise a song, strike the timbrel, play the lute. Do it with all your heart. In the Old Testament, when they would sacrifice in the tabernacle, they would sacrifice the lambs, according to 2 Chronicles 24, I believe, to the sound of music and the Levitical choirs singing. When Israel crossed the Red Sea in Exodus 15, this beautiful anthem of praise and celebration was offered unto the Lord. When the enemies of Israel were defeated in Judges chapter 5 under Barak and Deborah, beautiful song of celebration. It was a commandment of God to rejoice. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, which is the head of the month, on our solemn feast day. For this is the statute of Israel and a law of the Lord or of the God of Jacob. He established in Joseph for a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I did not understand. Just a note on verse 3. It talks about the new moon and it talks about the day. You say, that doesn't seem compatible. How can you have a moon on a day? The Jewish day begins not when the sun rises. The Jewish day begins in the evening time at the setting of the sun when the first three stars are seen in the sky. And as soon as the first three stars are seen in the sky on a festival day, the priest would walk up to the corner of the temple, take out a ram's horn or a shofar, and blow his trumpet, and everybody would hear. And if it was Sabbath, as soon as they heard the trumpet, they'd say, okay, it's Sabbath, all work quits, and they would settle down. And so the days begin the evening before sunset, and the day ends at sunset. So let's say it's Sabbath. Sabbath begins Friday evening at sunset, all the way through Saturday. And Saturday evening at sunset, you're free to go and do whatever you want. That's how a day works. Verse 6, I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the basket, speaking of the labor that they worked on in Egypt when they took the baskets and filled it with straw and dirt and they had to make bricks and so forth. You called in trouble and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah, the wilderness wanderings. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. The Bible tells us that God is a jealous God. And he means just what he says. He means that he alone wants to be worshipped, and he doesn't want any replacements or anything else to take up your devotion to the Lord. Anytime something replaces your utmost, highest devotion to God, God calls it an idol. He doesn't call it something that gets in the way. He calls it idolatry. God told the children of Israel when they went out of Egypt, I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. It was built into the commandments. Israel was prone toward idolatry. We've already gone through a couple times the sin cycle that the Israelites fell into. When a person makes an idol, carves a statue and puts it in his little tent so he can look at it, that person is making a powerful statement. He is saying, number one, that he has lost the consciousness of the presence of God and he needs a reminder of God. Because you see, a person who walks in intimate fellowship with God doesn't need to be reminded. He's aware of the presence of God. He walks in the presence of God. He's in constant fellowship with the Lord. He's abiding in the Lord. But when a person has lost the consciousness of the nearness of God, he must remind himself of that which he has lost, and so he sets up an idol. So he walks into his tent after a hard day's work in the field, and he goes, oh, yes, that's right. I see my idol. That reminds me. Oh, yes, God. I must worship God. Or gods, whatever the idol represented. So the idols were set up, and it's stated that Israel lost the consciousness of the presence of God. And so God says, you will have no foreign god among you. Not only does idolatry show that a person has lost the consciousness of God, but when a person sets up an idol, he's saying something else. He is saying that he hungers to regain that which he has lost. That person remembers what it was like to walk in the fullness and the fellowship of God, but now that's lost. And so he sets something else up. He devotes himself to something else because his heart yearns to be filled because it's now empty. Idolatry, as a definition, could be simply stated as this. Idolatry is a replacement of your devotion to something else other than God. It's simply a replacement. And an idol can become a relationship. That can become idolatry. It can take the place of God. I'd rather do what I feel is right in this relationship rather than the will of God for my life. I see this many times when a believer dates an unbeliever. They get emotionally wrapped up. They date. They don't want to let go. They figure out any way they can through their feelings to manipulate the Word of God. They feel, oh, I'll witness to him. He'll become a Christian. I'll lead him to the Lord. I'll become the vessel. And more oftentimes than not, I see the very opposite occur. A job can become an idol. Oh man, I got to have that position. I've been working 10 years for that, and I'm not going to let this go, even if I have to work overtime till midnight every day for 2 years. Yeah, but you need a fellowship. You need to walk with God. Oh, God understands. Anything that replaces the devotion you have for the Lord is an idol. God says, I don't want anything to replace me. Notice the reason why. I am the Lord your God, verse 10, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. That's the reason. God doesn't have this big ego trip. The whole reason that God says, have no idols, have no other gods, have no other higher affection or master passion than myself, is because God knows what's best for you and He longs to fill your life. He longs to satisfy you. And I don't know if you know this or not, but God's a little smarter than you or I. Now you think that you've got it wired and you know exactly what you want in life. You don't need anybody to tell you what you want. You're going to go your own way. You're going to decide what you like. Fine. But you know you will come up empty and dry in the end. And if you're one of those people who are walking away from the perfect will of God, you know right now in your heart I'm right. And so you go your own way, all the while God, who created you, and since the manufacturer always knows best, God has told you what He wants to do with your life. He wants to change it, fill it, empower you, give you satisfaction. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have life more abundantly, or literally to the full overflowing. That's God's desire. That's why God says, don't walk after other affections. Don't put anything else before me. Because it's going to ruin you. That's what happened to Israel. They said, well, thanks a lot, God, for the advice. See you later, Holy Spirit. We've got a new plan. We want to be like everybody else around us. We want to have this and this and this and this. God says, see you soon. You'll be calling me. And so they went after the false gods, tried to be like everybody else, went into captivity and affliction, and then said, God! God said, hello. Told you I'd be hearing from you soon. Oh, God, deliver me. Okay, I will. And I don't have any other gods before you. Verse 11 says, my people. We're not talking about pagans here. My people would not heed my voice. That has got to be one of the most tragic verses around. My people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk after their own counsels. The Holy Spirit is quite a gentleman. He urges you. He tries to win your heart. He points you to the right direction. He convicts your heart of sin, righteousness, of judgment, but He leaves the choice up to you. He tries to say, here is the way, walk in it. You can go, no, I'm hip. I know what I want. And he will be the gentleman, in a sense, tip his hat, let you go your own way, give you over to the counsel of your own heart. And many times it takes a prodigal son experience to come running home to dad weeping and say, oh, Father, restore me and forgive me. I've been eating pig's food for the last several months. It's been stupid. And every time you do, the father will take out, kill the fatted calf, put a robe on your shoulders, put the ring on your finger, and say, my son has come home. That's how much God loves you. But the secret is, stay put. If you know that to be true, don't wander. Don't replace God's affection with any other master passion. Now that only makes sense. And that's what God is trying to get across to his people. But God says, you know, it's funny. My own people wouldn't listen to me. I tried to govern their lives and they said, get out of here. They would have none of me, God says. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. This reminds me of something that happened April 6th, 32 AD. A man named Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, stood on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem, and he wept, or as the Greek says, he burst into tears and he wept audibly. And he looked over a nation that refused to accept him as their Messiah, a nation that refused to let Jesus come and rule them in love. And Jesus began to weep audibly. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her young chicks. But you would not, or but you refused to have it that way. Therefore, your enemies shall cast a trench about you. They will level your city. Not one stone will be left upon another. Your children will be killed by the edge of the sword. Because that is exactly what you wanted. You wanted to go your own way, and because of that, I released my grip. And your enemies will subdue you, even though I wanted to rule over you. And that reminds me of verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. The potential that is wasted with a stubborn heart. Pride is our biggest enemy, folks. And you know as well as I do, but we all have a tough time with it. We know how it is in our personal relationships. That pride keeps often our personal relationships from attaining the pinnacle God wants them to be because of our pride. In our relationships with husbands and wives, we just won't let go. I'm right. I know I'm right. I'm going to hold on to this being right until she gives in. If she'd only realize that I'm right and wake up. She's thinking, that stubborn husband of mine. If he'd only see the light, I've always been right. When a Christian becomes born again and God changes their life, there comes an initial euphoria. Everything is just bubbly and fantastic, and every morning the light is shining so bright and everything's great. It's a honeymoon stage of the Christian walk. It is absolutely wonderful as a young Christian in that euphoric state. Then something happens. The old nature begins to reassert itself, rears its ugly head, and you're shocked. And the glow of your walk with the Lord begins to fade a little bit, just like the face of Moses faded after he had an encounter with God on Mount Sinai. And it shocks you. You don't feel the same as you did when you were a young Christian. And a number of things begin to occur. Church meetings become dull and routine. Your prayer life isn't as vibrant as it used to be. Your times of worship don't sparkle like they once did. Old habits begin to resurrect themselves. Things that you thought wouldn't come back because you've been feeling so great for a couple weeks. At that point, that is one of the most crucial times in your entire life, and there's usually one of three things that happen. The person will either, one, flake out. Say, I've had it. I didn't expect this. I thought I was just going to fly on cloud nine with angels harping me all the way to heaven. I expected songs and prosperity all through life. I wanted to be under the spout where the glory comes out. It's not happening. I quit. And the person ends up just like he began, worse. It's like the seed that is choked out because of the weeds. Second option is the person will realize what is happening and cast himself upon the Lord and say, Lord, I don't care what it is, I'm going to follow after you. It's like the disciples who said, where else would we go? When Jesus said, look, are you going to leave me too, seeing all these other disciples are leaving me? The disciples said, forget it, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Then there's a third option, where a person will do what millions have done, or thousands of Christians have discovered, and that is, you can maintain an outward facade of a religious experience. You can go through the motions. You can put on a Christian veneer, even be involved in Christian service, and yet it's a shabby imitation of the real thing. Your heart is so empty. Church becomes a social encounter, becomes a habit of society, something to do, to be respected. Your heart's not in it. You've become dead. That's why it is so crucial at that time to see what is happening, because God weans us from walking by feelings, a feeling ushy, gushy, mushy, wooshy, always feeling up and happy, to a state of mature Christianity where it doesn't matter how we feel, I'm going to cling to the Lord and obey Him no matter what. That's maturity. Israel, at that crucial point, replaced God with idolatry. God said, oh, that my people would listen. Oh, they would heed my voice. God describes in the rest of the psalm the advantages of following Him. And in verse 15, it says, the haters of the Lord would pretend submission to Him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. Psalm 82, it says, the psalm of Asaph, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Now, Asaph is simply denouncing the government, in a sense. The government of Israel had become corrupt. God set up judges, in Hebrew, Elohim. They're called gods. These judges were to rule the people, and in a sense, they took the place of God upon the earth. They would make a decision that was to be godly and represent God in a sense of judgment to the people. Well, the judges were acting corrupt. They would pander to the rich folks who had the bucks. And the poor people who didn't have the power or the clout, they didn't get a fair trial. So it was the oppression of the poor, the elevation of the rich, and the very judges who were to oversee that and see that it didn't happen, they were the people who were blowing it. And so Asaph denounces them, and it's a word from God. And verses 1 and 2 describe the judges of Israel assembled, but God is standing in the midst of the judges, judging the judges. And he says, how long, verse 2, will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. God has always had a heart for the underdog. And God has always made provision for the poor. When a person was down and out, God made some kind of provision, either for getting them to the place where they could be responsible or taking care of them if they couldn't provide any other way. In the very early days of society, let's go back in our history quite a ways, the times of, say, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, when people wandered about in tents, they were tribal peoples like the Bedouins. People lived so simply, they had very few needs. And when there was a need, they didn't have to worry because they belonged to a big tribe anyway, and people would take care of them, watch after them. People lived off the land. They were not as dependent upon society as we are. In one sense, it's a blessing, our society. In another sense, it's a curse, because if any major market of society upon which we are depending collapses, we can be sunk because we're dependent so heavily upon our society. We go to the store and bread's there, packaged. Meat, milk. You don't go out and milk a cow. You don't cut the beef. You don't harvest the grain and thresh it and make bread and knead the dough. Later on, when people began to conquer cities and live in cities, and especially when Israel entered the land from the wilderness that God was taking care of them in, entered the land of Israel and started conquering cities, building walls, all of a sudden the simplistic or simple form of life began to vanish. Property was personally owned. There were class distinctions, and the poor developed and the rich developed, depending on how fortunate you were or what kind of a situation you found yourself in, so that you could work toward financial independence. And so because of this, God established in His law methods of taking care of the poor of the land. And He had a fabulous system. It wasn't just a welfare system where you collect food stamps and you can trick the government and collect two sets of food stamps and have a job at the same time. That happens in our welfare system. Unfortunately, it's become corrupted. God had a great system. God made sure that when people planted fields and they would harvest the fields, that they wouldn't go through it a second time. They wouldn't pick all the little details if they had grapes or wheat. They would pick it once and they would leave the rest for the poor to come in and glean the fields. When they would harvest the grain and the wheat, they would plant a field and they would not reap the corners of the field so that the poor could come in and glean. They owned slaves, but the seventh year the slaves went free. In fact, God had a great system. He said, I want you to plow, plant, and harvest your fields for 6 years in a row. And whatever you get above and beyond what you planted is pure profit for you, except for your tithe. You've made it, you've earned it, you keep it. However, on the seventh year, I don't want you to even go out and touch the fields. You let them lie fallow. You don't plant. You don't harvest. You just kick back. I think it's a great idea. The seventh year, you have a whole year vacation. And God says, you will have stored up enough in 6 years of growing. I will provide for you well enough so the seventh year you can just kick back, hang out with your family, go skiing in Breckenridge. And God says everything that grows the seventh year in and of itself belongs totally to the poor people of the land. You will distribute it among them so that there will be not an element of poverty in the land. That's how God took care of them. Israel thought, I don't like it. So Israel began to disobey God, and they, instead of caring for the poor, started oppressing the poor by plowing and harvesting every single year, including the seventh. Now, God was serious about what He said. 6 years you plant, last year, let it lie fallow. He was so serious that in Isaiah chapter 1, He denounces Israelites as being Sodom and Gomorrah, as being stubborn, obnoxious. God would not hear their prayers, and one of the reasons is that they have oppressed the poor, not taken care of the needy of the land. And God says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. God says, don't rebel, turn to me. But they wouldn't do it. For 490 years, Israel disobeyed the commandment of God. And so God allowed them to go into the captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Now that's an interesting figure, because if you plant 6 years, in the seventh year you lie fallow, and you take 490 years and divide it by 7, what do you get? 70. God took them into captivity 70 years because they had profaned the seventh, or the sabbatic year, 70 times. God said, you owe me 70 years of letting the land rest. Now, God took them into captivity for other reasons, but God was serious about taking care of the poor in and around the Israelites. And I think that is a concern we ought to all have. It's a basic concern of God. We live in a very affluent, wealthy culture. And yet, there is a strong element of poor. And in Albuquerque, there's a lot of poor folks. The Lord has raised up a ministry with Joy Junction. The Lord has raised up a ministry with Open Arms. Many of you generously give food and clothes and give your time down to Joy Junction. That's wonderful. It reflects the very heart of God. Verse 5. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, Elohim, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Now, this is something that Jesus quoted. He came to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were taking up stones to throw at him. And Jesus said, hey, wait a minute. I've done a number of good works among you. For which of the good works that I have done do you stone me? And they said, we don't stone you for doing any good work, but because you're a man and you claim to be God, that's blasphemy. We're going to stone you to death. Jesus said, haven't you guys read your Bibles? Don't you remember in the Psalms where it says, I said you are gods? Now, if God called them gods, these who are men, the judges of Israel, why do you call me a blasphemer when I say I am the Son of God? The Mormons have taken verse 6 of Psalm 82 to build a very, let me think of a good word to describe it, almost a Spielberg kind of a doctrine. It is absolutely amazing what they have developed out of the verse that says, you are gods. They attest that by this verse and by the words spoken by Jesus to the Pharisees, that all of you are gods. You have a God potential within you. And if you are a good Mormon, you keep the faith, you have your marriage sealed in the temple in Salt Lake City, Utah, do your missionary John on your bicycles, do all your good works, that you and your wife can someday attain what every Mormon wants to attain. You can have your own planet, populate and develop your own planet, and govern over your own planet. You can be God. You will be God over that entire planet. That's something spoken by Joseph Smith. There are records of that. I didn't make that up. That's one of the most indicting things against the Mormon Church, by the way. What is more indicting is what Brigham Young said after Joseph Smith stated this. Brigham Young kind of developed it. And by the way, Brigham Young said, there has never been a sermon that I have preached that cannot be taken as much authority as the Scripture itself. And Brigham Young said, well, let's follow this logically. Since all of you are gods, and if you're a Mormon and your marriage is sealed in the temple of Salt Lake City, Utah, with your wife, and you do all the good works, and you die and populate your planet, it only makes sense then that God did the same thing to this planet and developed his own generation, and they say then that Adam is God. Your God. The only true God that you worship is Adam, who came and populated his planet, and we have the human race today. Hey, Adam sinned. God cannot sin. Adam blew it big time. He doesn't look like a God to me as I read the Scripture. All of these things developed on this little verse and on the verse of Jesus to the Pharisees. You are hanging extremely heavy weights on very thin wires. Jesus is speaking about the government of Israel, or the psalm is about the government of Israel, the corruption of the Elohim, which is a name God gave to human judges in Exodus chapter 22. That's the word that was used. Because a judge was standing in the place of God when he was governing the people and settling a case. That's why to be a judge is a pretty... I wouldn't want to be one. Wouldn't want to stand in that place and make those kind of decisions. Because you'll be held accountable for that kind of decision, I believe, in times to come. Look at the rest of verse 7. It should clear it up. It says, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. I don't hear that quoted often by the Mormons. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Now, this idea of God potential is not something that is confined to the cults. It has entered the Christian church in the 20th century. We are inundated with doctrines and beliefs and winds of doctrine that have swept through our country, and many so-called fundamental churches are grabbing a hold of them like wildfire. It is scary. I think Christians are getting a little bit sick, perhaps, of the term New Age movement, but it is a threat. And that kind of thinking By the way, the whole thinking of you shall become gods that comes up in sort of the in a very strong sense, the New Age movement, the Mormon Church, and many teachings today in certain churches, was the very first lie that Satan tried to push on Adam. Oh, if God knows if you eat of this, you'll become as wise. You'll become just like God. Try to pull that in the beginning. He's still doing it. What's unfortunate is certain Christian leaders that have adhered to this teaching. The pastor of the famous First Baptist Church in Seattle, Washington, believes that you have God potential, you have a Christ consciousness within you, and Jesus was not the Son of God, as most Christians say He is. He simply took hold of the Christ consciousness and developed it fully. Pastor of a church, fundamentalist, mainline denominational church, teaching you about attaining the Christ consciousness, telling you to meditate and get into yoga. I am very displeased at the recent writings of a fellow named Norman Grubb. Never touch another one of his books. He did write a fabulous book called Rees Howell's Intercessor. But now he says, he has a whole thing called Union Life, where he says that there is only one person in the universe. Everything is God, and God is everything. Central teaching of the New Age movement, monism. There's nothing distinct between God, the Creator, and the creation. All is God. God is all. You're God. I'm God. The stage is God. The speaker is God. The microphone. We're all God. Sounds like being in India. You are God like all of us are God. Now, wouldn't it make sense that if you were God, you'd be the first one to know it? This is a wind of teaching that has really crept up and is blowing through this country like crazy. Then there's a guy named Casey Treat, and I brought a little document about him because people ask me questions about him. He pastors a church in Seattle, Washington. I don't know what's going on in Seattle. Too much rain, I don't know. It's called Christian Faith Center in Seattle, Washington. Some of you have heard of it. You've asked me questions about it. It says one of his favorite verses is to preach from Genesis 1:26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image." Here's his interpretation, and this is a quote. "The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost had a little conference. And they said, let us make man an exact duplicate of us." I don't know about you, but that does turn my crank. Now, this is taken out of one of his sermons. I won't be able to do it justice. I can't do this kind of stuff. An exact duplicate of God. Say it out loud. "I'm an exact duplicate of God." The congregation repeats it a bit tentatively and uncertainly. "Come on, say it." And he leads them in unison. "I'm an exact duplicate of God." "Say it again." "I'm an exact duplicate of God." The congregation is getting into it louder and bolder with more enthusiasm. Time and again, they repeat it. "Say it like you mean it." Now he's yelling. "I am an exact duplicate of God." "Yell it out loud." "Shout it." They follow as he leads. "I am an exact duplicate of God. I'm an exact duplicate of God." Repeatedly, repeatedly. "When God looks in the mirror, he sees me. When I look in the mirror, I see God. Oh, hallelujah." You know, sometimes people say to me when they're mad and they want to put me down, "You just think you're a little God." "Thank you. Hallelujah. You got it right." "Who do you think you are? Jesus?" "Yep." "Are you listening to me? Are you kids running around acting like gods?" "Why not? God told me to. Since I'm an exact duplicate of God, I'm going to act like God." He brainwashes the people by saying, "Say it out loud, say it louder, say it after me." A brainwashing technique. By their sheer enthusiasm and emotionalism to win them over. And the church is bursting at the seams. They already have an auditorium that seats 3,500 at a setting. Don't think because something grows large that it's a work of God. Cults do it all the time. The Mormon Church doctrine of being God or the profusion of deity is something that is taught now in churches. Scary stuff. And I think Asaph concludes his psalm correctly in verse 8 when he says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." Now, Psalm 83 was probably written when the Moabites and the Ammonites attacked King Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, that we read about, oh, who knows when, a year ago in 2 Chronicles or something. "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, 'Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.'" I want to stop right there and consider what is being said, because the little verse, this little statement of annihilating Israel, has been a ploy of Satan from the beginning. Satan hates the Jews with a passion. You know why? Simply because God loves them. Why does God love them? Are they any special? Are they something great? No. In fact, if anything, the Jews prove God's grace. So do you and me. Deuteronomy chapter 8, God says, "Hey, Israel, don't think that you're some special treat. I did not set my love upon you or choose you because you are more in number than any other people upon the earth, or because you're better than anybody else. I set my love upon you just because I chose to. That I want to make my name great. I want to show people that I can take any group of people and work my work. So I figured you'd be the best choice." Ever since God chose the vehicle of the Scriptures, which is Israel, the vehicle of the Messiah, which is Israel, Satan has planned his attack to annihilate Israel. Pharaoh tried it, tried to kill every single Hebrew, at least the males, to stop the propagation of the race. Happened with some of the wicked people in the Old Testament. All of the people of the tribe of Judah were annihilated except one of the royal house. Antiochus Epiphanes tried it years later between the two testaments. Herod the Great tried it, tried to annihilate a large group of Jews because he knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. I hate prejudice of any kind. I absolutely detest when a person in his heart and in his lifestyle is prejudiced against a certain people group. It turns your stomach, doesn't it? It's horrible. And yet there is a prejudice that to me is more than just on the surface prejudice. It is satanically derived. And that is anti-Semitism. There has never been a nation that has suffered as much in the history of mankind as the nation of Israel. That's a proven fact. By the way, Satan tried it in World War II with Adolf Hitler. Because God still has a plan, I believe, in the future for the nation of Israel to regather them, to wake up at least 144,000 of them, regather them to their land. The Messiah will reign from Mount Zion. The nations of the earth will flow to it. From the beginning, Satan has had an all-out counterattack against Israel, and I think it's pretty evident in the media. In fact, the United States is now beginning to turn its concerns away from Israel in view of peace, as they call it. But, again, I'm worried about that. Verse 4 says, "They have said, 'Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.'" I hope you don't think that this is a verse that has no pertinence for today. Israel is surrounded with a whole lot of hostile neighbors that would love nothing better than to see it totally wiped out. You say, no, wait a minute. I don't think you got your facts right, Skip. The PLO want to negotiate. When I heard today that the two parties in Israel, which never get along, finally agreed on one thing. They said, "One thing is for sure, we will not sit down and negotiate with the PLO about this West Bank settlement and independence."
Now, the world is shocked and says, oh, how horrible. You should sit down and negotiate. It's because people here have no sense of knowledge as to what the conflict in Israel is all about. If they were in touch with this stuff has been going on for so long, and it's much deeper than just a surface, let's sit down, shake hands, you have that acre, I'll have that acre, you do your thing, I'll do my thing. And I was delighted when Israel said, we will not sit down and negotiate. In 1975, again, I brought some quotes. 1975, when the Arab-Israeli war broke out, one of them. Several refugees fled into Lebanon, and if there should ever be a nation that serves as an example of compromising, it is Lebanon. It's totally destroyed today. Listen to the words of someone who was Lebanese who lived in Beirut. It was a newsletter published in Time magazine, July 14th, 1975, quote, "Now I can understand why Israel is refusing the suggested democratic Palestine where the Israelis and Palestinians would live together. The outstanding example the Palestinian people are now living in Lebanon is, I believe, more than enough to warn Israel of such a trap state. I am a Lebanese citizen whose brother and two cousins have been coldly shot down by Palestinians in their homes in a Hitlerian style. I can already see the day when, in order to survive, our people will join Israel, being bound to the same fate, survival." The PLO, Palestinian Liberation Organization, headed by Yasser Arafat, seems to be this sweet, wonderful organization that's trying to unite all the Muslim countries around Israel and make peace with the settlements in the West Bank. The PLO, in my opinion, is not only Arab-backed, Soviet-backed, but satanically backed. In Article 21, by the PLO, in the PLO covenant that was written in 1968 under Yasser Arafat, here's a quote, "The Palestinian Arab people, in expressing itself through the armed Palestinian revolution, rejects every solution that is a substitute for a complete liberation of Palestine, and rejects all plans that aim at the settlement of a Palestinian or of the Palestine issue or its internationalization." What they are saying now and saying we want to sit down and talk is a ploy. And the Israelis, who are an intelligence, know better, and I applaud them for not settling down and talking with the PLO. And that's why President Reagan said, why should they sit down and talk with the PLO when the PLO is bent upon their annihilation and refuses even to recognize Israel as a nation? They don't even recognize the right for the nation of Israel to exist as a nation. They call it occupied Palestine, and it will not be liberated till the Jews are out. The PLO calls for total and complete elimination of the democratic state of Israel. In 1965 in Cairo, Yasser Arafat said that the real aim of the PLO is this, quote, "to entangle the Arab nations in a war with Israel." Now, you're going to sit down and negotiate with a guy like that? When over and over again his organization has proved to be defiant and untrustworthy? Oh yeah, we're just going to sit down and just shake hands and I trust him. When they're bent on the annihilation of the Jewish people, the eradication of the Jews outside the land. I don't have all the answers, but I'll tell you what. The Bible says pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I'm not a diplomat. I'm not a politician. I don't know what strings to push. And I don't pat Israel on the back. They do a lot of stupid things. They've done a lot of dumb things in the past. But I do support the right of Israel to occupy the land, not by my choice, but it was something God gave the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the tribes. They're blowing it. They're not following God, but God has a plan, and I believe the regathering of the nation of Israel on May 14th, 1948, with the British mandate in 1947, is partial fulfillment of what we see God doing. "For they have consulted," verse 5, "together. With one consent, they form a confederacy against you." Interesting, the author is saying they're coming against us, but Lord, we're your people. They're hassling you. You know, God told the nations, God told Israel, Whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye, speaking about the nation of Israel. And God made a covenant with them. God said, I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Look at the nations who come against Israel. When the Egyptians, thousands of years ago, brought them into bondage, they were once a world governing power. They never have been since. Look what happened to Germany. Their attempted annihilation of the Jews. Look what happened to Syria with Antiochus Epiphanes. Look what happened to Babylon, Assyria, Rome. Dust and ashes. It says toward the end of the Old Testament, book of Zechariah, though all of the nations gather together against Jerusalem, and I see that happening, there is a turning against that little nation. It has become a stench and a stumbling block to world peace, at least in the eyes of many people, the United Nations. And God says, you know, there's going to come a day when all the nations of the world are going to gather themselves against you. But I'll be hanging in for you. Because God has a plan. They're not perfect people, but God is going to finish the plan that He said He would fulfill. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagarites, Gibal, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. And they have helped the children of Lot. Deal with them as Midian, as with Sisera, was with Jabin in the brook of Kishon. That is found in Judges chapter 5, when Deborah and Barak of the Israelis defeated their enemies. Who perished at Endor, who became his refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeba or Zeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for our possession. Oh my God, make them like the dust, or make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest, and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Now Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. Psalm 84 was written shortly after the civil war between the northern and the southern kingdom broke out. You remember what happened? The son of Solomon, Rehoboam, didn't want to alleviate the taxes. He wanted a strong grip upon the nation. So 10 tribes in the north rebelled, and you had the Confederacy in the north and Judah in the south. Jeroboam in the north was afraid that since the center of worship was at Jerusalem in the south, that all of his people from the north would be going down to worship. And he thought, as soon as they go down to Judah to worship, I'm going to lose them. They're going to say, hey, God dwells down in Judah. Let's forget Jeroboam. So Jeroboam, being a wise politician but a poor spiritual leader, set up two false images of gold calves, one at Bethel in central Israel in the mountain range, and one up in the very northern tip of Israel called Dan. If you ever take a tour with us to Israel, you will visit the very site and stones upon which that calf was set in Israel, the place of idolatry. Because now the people could go worship at these false gods up in the north instead of going down to the south. But as soon as this happened, the very godly people of Israel in the northern kingdom said, this is idolatry. We're not going to follow worshiping pagan idols. And so many of the priests and many of the godly people, including the sons of Korah, migrated down south to Judah to worship God. And so it says at the beginning of the psalm, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah, for they had rejected the idol worship from the north, migrated down to the south to worship God in the tabernacle, the place or the temple, in the temple, the place where God wanted to be worshipped. And so now you can get the setting. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. You could sort of look at verses 1 through 4 as the blessedness of the man who seeks intimate communion with God. Jesus put it this way. abide in me. I am the vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears forth fruit, my Father prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself. The word abide means maintain a constant, intimate, lasting, loving communion with. God says, stay close to me. Stick close to me. Never leave my side. Make sure that we have constant fellowship and we walk in fellowship together. And here a man is craving that. Why is it that you see one person who seems to be growing so much in his walk with the Lord? I mean, just making leaps and bounds and growing and learning and assimilating and so zealous and sharing his faith and very vibrant. And you see someone else who seems to be very slow and stagnant and stumbling. Is it that God favors this person more and says, I love you more. You're just a nicer person. I'll let you grow in me more. This other person, I'll make it hard for him. No. The very secret is the spiritual longing and the desire. If you boil it down to the bottom line, you and I can grow as much as we want to. God, there's no hindrance or roadblock to your growth in the Lord. That's what Peter's whole point was in 2 Peter when he says, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness for this very reason, giving all diligence or putting in every bit of your effort, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control. If these things be in you and abound, they will make that you be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Add. Hunger, thirst. Blessed are those who casually snack after righteousness. Isn't that what it says? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. As the deer pants for the rivers or the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. Spiritual hunger, spiritual appetite is the thing that separates someone who is mature from someone who is not mature. You are what you eat. Your spiritual growth is directly proportional to your desire for it. They will still be praising you, is the last part of verse 4. Then in verse 5, you could sort of take this second strophe of the psalm as the blessedness of one who trusts in God as his strength, or makes the Lord his strength. Blessed is the man, or oh, how happy, oh, to be envied, is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about a pilgrimage from wherever he lives in Israel to the temple in Jerusalem to attend one of the solemn feasts. That's the language that he's using. It's descriptive of the feasts of the Jews. In other words, the guy says, I don't care what is in my way. I'm going to make it to the temple. It's God's will that I go and fellowship with my people and with his people in the temple. And even though I have to travel over hill and dale, through rain and snow and hail and sleet like the postman, I'm going to make sure I be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm going to be there. And he says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. The person who trusts in God as his strength is one who is fresh and refreshing. Whenever you desire to be around him, he's a breath of fresh air. He goes from strength to strength. The kind of person you love, you enjoy his company. Refreshing. Even when it's very dry, when he's going through the valleys, no matter what situation he's in, he seems to bubble over with trust and the richness of faith in his Lord. And I tell you, when there's people around like that, I want them around me. They're contagious. And so is unbelief. But people like that, they go through the valley of Baca and it's dry. And you go to minister to these people and you walk away being ministered to. A few months ago, I mentioned a lady who was named Nancy, who was in the hospital dying of cancer. Nancy Ford. Nancy and her husband Peter were a great witnessing team and street ministry team together. Loved their zeal for the Lord. And she seemed like was always on a high. Just in love with Jesus. Always refreshing. Always had a word of encouragement. She got cancer. She was in the hospital. She's now with the Lord. And I went in to minister to her at the hospital. And I went and sat down. I was just totally blown away. She said, "Skip, sit down. I want to talk to you." That Skip, God has blessed your ministry in a way I've never seen anybody bless a ministry, but Skip, don't touch the glory. And she started just exhorting me. I go, "Okay. Yes, Lord." I said, "Nancy, unless God miraculously heals you, you're going to go home and be with the Lord. How do you want your funeral?" "Oh, I've got it planned. Want a celebration." So she made a video for her own funeral. We played it here, right on a little TV screen, right on the stage. Sung to the Lord, rejoiced in the Lord. And there's people who are unbelievers just going. This week I've been weighed down by the deaths of two members of our church. One of them, his parents are here tonight. 13-year-old boy, Robert Gonzalez, was on a skateboard, fell off, hit his head, skull fracture, he died. But at his funeral, I was so ministered to by his parents. Singing to the Lord, hands raised. Don't want to put you guys on the spot, I'm not trying to steal your reward, but I walked away from that funeral rejoicing in the power of God to sustain a person in the valley of dryness and weeping. And to make it a spring and a pool. And because of their attitude and heart and refreshment, people were touched. After the funeral, I called the father of the baby who died, Brad Terry. Brad and Shalon had their third child. They have two daughters, and this one was a son. The son was delivered. The son was alive and kicking, a little bit premature. A lung blew out, and the baby died. Tried everything they could to save him. Talked to him on the phone, and he said, "Skip, I'll tell you, it's been very hard, but I rejoice because I have at least what many people don't have. At least I had a son, even though for only an hour, I had a son. I always wanted a son. Many people want a son, they don't even get one. I had one. Praise God." And I was ministered to. Refreshment in the valley of weeping. And they go from strength to strength. It shows you that there is a joy that is not dependent upon circumstances when it's fixed on the Lord. It is possible. It is possible in those times to still, even in the midst of your grief, and it's okay to grieve, to cling to the Lord fast. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. He's saying, Lord, the lowest place in your kingdom beats the highest place anywhere else. The very best of the world can't even hold a candle to the worst that God would have for you. Hey, Lord, if I'm just a doorkeeper and I open and close doors for people who want to come in and hang out in fellowship, it's better than being in the sumptuous tents of the wicked. I love Hebrews chapter 11 and its commentary upon the life and decision of Moses. It says that Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses had it made. According to Josephus, that Pharaoh had no other sons. Moses was adopted. He only had daughters, which made Moses next in line to the throne of Egypt. He would have become the next Pharaoh. He had the wealth, the wisdom, and the education of Egypt. And he said, you know what? All of this great stuff is rubbish, and I would rather have a suffering life with the Lord than to enjoy all of this and in eternity have nothing. I'd rather now walk with the Lord even if it causes suffering. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater treasures, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, than the treasures of Egypt. Now, that was a wise choice. He'll tell you what happened to Pharaoh. Pharaoh got blown away. And if Moses were here tonight, he'd say, made the greatest choice. I'd rather be a doorkeeper than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. You might want to compare that with, I think, Romans 8:32. Very similar. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you.